Good morning, Adelphoi. I'll explain what that means in a minute, but don't worry, it's nice. As has already been noted, we're going to be looking at a short passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 16. As we look at this teaching from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, we're going to use a tool to help us understand what God might be saying to us through that. And the tool that we're going to use is to talk a little bit about Bible translation and to refer to this collection of Bibles I have here. So let me start with that, just to say that translating the Bible, or translating anything for that matter, from one language to another is not an easy task. It's not a matter of just substituting this word for that word. It can be quite complicated. And the way I would describe it is you're bridging the gaps between two languages, languages that differ in their structure, their rules, the vocabularies, the cultures that they're associated with, lots of gaps that need to be bridged in order to express something that was originally stated in this language and to state it correctly in this language. You have to bridge the gaps. And what I'm about to say here is certainly an oversimplification, I'll admit that. But basically, Bible translators, one of two approaches or strategies in translation. Some lean towards the meaning of the text, of the original text. Some lean towards the form. And so I have these are five English Bibles here, just as representatives of many, many more English Bibles that are out there. Over here, on your left, we have the King James Bible and the New American Standard, which are examples of translations that lean towards the form, the way it was said. And we refer to those as form-based or formal equivalent translations. Over here on this end, you have the New Living Translation, which is an example of a meaning-based translation, or what's sometimes called a dynamic equivalent translation. And somewhere in the middle, you have the New International Version, a little bit on this side. You have the English Standard Version, a little bit on this side. And of course, you have many, many others. But one thing I do want to point out is these are certainly not the extreme. This is a spectrum, but these are not the ends of the spectrum. There are many others that fall at various places along this spectrum. For example, if you're familiar with the Message, I would put that over here somewhere. Personally, I would put it outside the elephants, just because I think it's a little bit outside the bounds of what I would consider a reliable, faithful translation. But those are all matters of opinion, and that's not my point today, other than to just point out different approaches, different areas of emphasis. They lean in different directions, but I think these are all quite reliable translations. Okay, so let's now turn to our study in 1 Corinthians 16, and whatever version you have on your lap or in your phone, go ahead and get that. I'm going to grab this one, this New American Standard. And we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 16. It's always good, as good Bible students, it's always good to consider the context in which something occurs as we study it. So our focus is on 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. But let's briefly consider the context of the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Corinth was a major city, what you might call a thriving metropolis. Unfortunately, it was thriving, as it were, in immorality. Corinth had such a reputation for immoral living that the name Corinth was actually synonymous with that. You might say that people in other places were being Corinthian if they were living immorally. So that gives you an idea of what this place was like, where Paul went on one of his missionary journeys and started a church. He shared the gospel there and started a church. And now a few years have passed. Paul is in a different place, and he's getting reports from this church that he had started in Corinth. And It's not all bad news, but it's mostly bad news. He's got the reports that he's been getting are concerning to him. And so he writes this letter in response to these concerns. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, throughout 15 chapters, he's addressing certain areas of concern there. And we're not going to cover those today. But just think of this as a letter of correction, primarily. And Paul speaking with the authority of an apostle and the one who started the church and one who is really considered to be a spiritual father to these people. He writes with a lot of authority. And note also that, as always with Paul's letters, the letter is addressed to the church. The beginning verses of the letter, you'll see it's addressed to the church at Corinth. And also, as is common in Paul's letters, throughout the letter, he uses this Greek word adelphoi. Has anyone ever called you adelphoi before? Yes, a few minutes ago. So what is this word adelphoi? You'll find it, well, I mean, if you checked in the Greek, you'd find it many times throughout this book. And adelphoi is the Greek word that means, literally means brothers. It's the plural form of the word adelphos, which means brother. And you'll recognize that as the origin of the name Philadelphia, this what we call the city of brotherly love. So adelph means brother. So adelphoi was the word that meant, literally meant brothers. However, it is a historical fact that in those days, in that culture, that the word adelphoi was could be used as an inclusive term of address to address a mixed audience. So if, for example, if Paul, the Apostle Paul, stood up here today, he would, if this room were full of men, he'd say, "Good morning, adelphoi," meaning "good morning, brothers." But in a mixed group, he would say the same thing. The word was used for male-only groups and for mixed groups. That's just a known fact. So when Paul uses that word, adelphoi, throughout his letters, it could refer to men only or to the whole group. And when he's already stated that he's writing to the church, it kind of seems obvious to me that he's addressing the whole church. But let's continue. Let's think about translation. So this is where we get to our first reference to translation principles and to our collection of Bibles here. In these more form-oriented or formal equivalent translations, it's important to them to use terminology that's similar in form. So they take this masculine word, adelphoi, and they translate it as brothers or brethren. In the older versions, they're more likely to use the word brethren. On the other end, in the meaning-based translations, recognizing that the audience would have included men and women, and wanting to capture that meaning and be accurate, they will translate it as brothers and sisters. Because if they just say brothers when there are actually men and women there, then it actually becomes inaccurate. So it's a matter of accuracy. Well, okay, we're not going to sort all that out today. By the way, the English Standard Version, being kind of in the middle, you'll note if you have one, it says brothers, and then it has a footnote at the bottom that says actually brothers and sisters. So again, it's a spectrum, and they fall at different points along the spectrum. But what I want to point out is, in this case, actually, the King James gets it right, because the word brethren, which is sort of an archaic term to us, we don't use it much these days, but that word brethren could be used in the same way as the word adelphoi was in Greek. I personally never met King James, but I've been around long enough that I've been in churches where they use the word brethren. You know, they address the congregation as brethren, and it includes everybody. And there are still churches today that have that word in their name, you know, the Lutheran Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren, and those are not male-only churches. So the point here is that that word, which is rather archaic in our time, that word did have the capability to express, to be used to address a mixed audience. So when I address you, when I say good morning, Adelphoi, you might think of it like I'm saying good morning, brethren, in that, in the sense that it includes everyone here. Okay, so with that background that Paul is writing this letter to the brethren in Corinth, let's jump ahead to chapter 16. And we've already heard it read a couple times, and that's great because we want to reinforce this. But again, a little bit of context, more immediate context. You know, Paul's letters usually end with, it's usually kind of a slow process for Paul to end his letters. It's kind of like a Minnesota goodbye. He just can't quite finish. He thinks, one more thing I need to say, one more person I need to greet. And it takes him a while. But suddenly, in the midst of all that, and basically in the middle of this chapter, and of course he didn't write these as chapters, you know, that was done later. But in the middle of personal words and to people like Apollos and Aristarchus or Stephanus and all these people, suddenly it's as if he suddenly stops, shifts gears, and blurts out these five commands, which to me adds to the importance of what he's saying here. It's like, I got to tell these people some really important stuff here before I forget or before I close this letter. And so here are the five commands that he blurts out to the Corinthian brethren. He says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Okay, now let's go through those one at a time and then we'll do some summarizing. The first one in this translation says be on the alert, or others would say something like be watchful. When I was in the military, we would sometimes be on alert, as they said, which means be on high alert, be on alert status. What's it like when you're on alert? You're watchful, right? So being alert, being watchful is pretty much the same thing. What is it that you're watching for when you're on alert? Why do you need to keep your eyes open during that time? What are you looking for? Well, the enemy, right? You're watching out for the enemy, for attacks from the enemy. So here are a couple places in the New Testament where this imagery is used. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, you can look it up later, but Paul is speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, and he warns them about fierce wolves and men speaking twisted things. Does that sound like something we heard from Karen a few minutes ago? Watch out for the fierce wolves, the men speaking twisted things, who will try to draw away the disciples. So this is a threat that's actually within the church, or on the doorstep of the church, you might say, the threat of deception. So Paul says to be watchful for that. And then he says, this is verse 32 of Acts 20. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, in the context of talking about the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, when deception runs rampant in this world, Paul says to the Thessalonians, keep awake and be sober. The word translated keep awake there is exactly the same word translated as be watchful in 1 Corinthians. So keep awake, be watchful, be on the alert, keep your eyes open. Why? Because of threats from the enemy, because the threat of falsehood and deception and all the ways that the enemy wants to trip us up. And notice also the place, I believe, as Karen noted earlier, the place of the word of God in protecting us from that. Okay, next command, stand firm in the faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, the Apostle John tells us, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So our faith, according to John, is the victory that has overcome the world. And here we're told by Paul to stand firm in the faith. So it's our faith that gives us the victory. So stand firm in it. Don't just stand firm as in being hard-headed or stubborn. Stand firm in the faith. Okay, third command, act like men. Now it gets interesting. Okay, in the original Greek text that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he uses a word, andrizomai. Everybody say andrizomai. This word, this is a verb, and it's in the shape, the form of an imperative. It's basically a commandment, go and do this. And it's a word that, it is one word that encapsulates a complete thought, subject, verb, object, the whole thing is all there in one word. And this, again, is an issue you run into in translation. There is no, there's not one English word that encapsulates all that. You have to translate it as a phrase in English. There's no other way to do it. And so this word, andrizomai, is formed from the root word, that something like andra, that means man. And interestingly, we have a word in English, android. Now that's a new word, right? That's a completely new concept. Actually, I learned something new. That is an old word. That word is more than 200 years old. And the word android was used a long time ago to mean a robot, even before robots existed. It was the idea of an artificial man. If somebody would draw a depiction of what they imagined an artificial man looking like, they would call that an android. So there's the new word for you. But that andra part means man. So andrizomai is a verb, a command, built from the word man. So what is it that he's telling us to do here? What does it mean to andrizomai? Well, it's something along the lines of be manly, have the characteristics of a man, have something, or act like a man, something along those lines. So let's look at what the different translations have done with that. The King James, let's start with a couple others that are in that realm of following the form, and they say act like men. Okay, makes sense, and that's actually a pretty good translation of that. The King James, being very, very similar but 300 years older, uses a phrase that might sound funny to you and to me, quit you like men. That's the command there in the King James, quit you like men. Well, what does that mean? Well, actually, it means exactly the same thing as act like men. That's the way you said that 400 years ago in England. So it's the same thing. It's just older terminology. So those translations tell us to act like men or quit you like men. Others, let's take the New International Version, which is kind of in the middle. It says, be men of courage. And then the New Living Translation, being farther over in this direction, actually just says, be courageous. What's going on here? Are they messing with God's word? Well, actually, there's some good evidence that they're on the right track. And I'll just briefly explain, again, from Bible translation, the very first Bible translation was called the Septuagint. This was done a couple hundred years before the New Testament era. The Old Testament scriptures written in Hebrew were translated into Greek, which is a good thing because most of the world spoke Greek at that time. So the first Bible translation was to bring the Old Testament into the common Greek language of the day. And we call that the Septuagint. Well, like any other Bible translators, those translators had to figure out how to take stuff that was written in Hebrew and express it in Greek. They were trying to bridge those gaps to very different languages. So there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about courage or courageous people. For example, Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua to be courageous. You're probably familiar with that. When these Greek translators were looking for a way to express the idea of courage, basically telling someone to be courageous, guess what? They found a word that works, andrizomai. So that tells us that that word actually does connote courage. It is basically a word that means be courageous or be men of courage. That's not something these people made up. It's right in there. Okay, so the plot thickens. Is he telling us to act like men? Is he telling us to be courageous? What is he telling us here? Well, I'm actually not going to solve that problem, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Let's move on to the fourth command, which is be strong. If you take time later to go back and look at Luke, the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, where you read about the birth and the boyhood of Jesus and John the Baptist, you'll see both of them are referred to as becoming strong in the sense of strength of character, wisdom. So they are strong in spirit. So there's this idea of strength in the spiritual sense, inner strength, you might say. In Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Paul prays for the Ephesian believers. And actually, if you read that whole prayer, which is fairly lengthy, you'll see several points of overlap with what we're talking about today. It's as if they were made for each other. But in that prayer, Paul prays for the Ephesians that they would be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Let me read that again. Be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. If we could apply those motions that we learned earlier, we'd capture a lot of that. I won't try to do it, but inner strength in your inner being through the Spirit of God. That's the kind of strength we're talking about here. Physical strength is obviously a good thing, but the spiritual strength that comes from the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about here. Okay, before we move on to the fifth and final command, let's just quickly pause and review the first four. Be watchful or alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men / be men of courage / be courageous. Be strong. Now, let's imagine that Paul was speaking to a male-only audience, that this instruction is for the men. Does that sound like things that you would say to a group of men? I think that sounds like something you might say to a group of men. It makes sense, especially in the context in which this was written, where leadership, battle, protection, those kind of things were associated with men. It would not be surprising at all for Paul to use that kind of terminology when talking to the men. Or to look at this another way, are those characteristics that he's talking about, strength, courage, standing firm, are those the kind of things that are for men only? These are matters for men to consider and not women? Well, nobody's throwing anything at me yet, but I was going to say, I dare you to ask that question to a mama bear, either literal or figurative mama bear. Of course not. Even in the Bible, there are examples of, I think of Esther, I think of Naaman's servant, that girl who courageously, you know, approached the very powerful man. There's lots of examples of women and even girls exhibiting these things. I don't think these are for men only. But before coming to any conclusions about that, let's look at the fifth and final command, which is, let all that you do be done in love. So this statement, this fifth command from Paul is very comprehensive. Let how much that you do? All. Thank you. Let all that you do be done in love. Earlier in this letter, we have the famous love chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is, right, love. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John tells us that love is the identifying mark of the believer. In other words, they will know that we are Christians by our love. And also, well, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 5, thinking about, again, about the men here, when Paul has a word for husbands, as if he's got one thing to say to husbands about how to treat your wives, what does he say? Husbands, love your wives. Okay, so love is really, really primary and crucial here. And finally, back to 1 John, we read this extraordinary statement. I won't even attempt to try to explain it. It's beyond our human comprehension. God, speaking through John, identifies himself, his own character, the character of God. In what way? God is love. How do you explain that? I won't attempt to, but just to show the preeminence of love in the Bible and in the Christian life. Okay, so not surprisingly, as Paul writes this list of commands, these basic commands for how to live, that he sums it up, or kind of the capstone of it is love. Do all things in love. Now, we haven't settled this question yet, but again, imagine that we are just talking to the men here, and we men have just been told to be strong, be tough, stand firm. Okay, we might start to feel kind of puffed up, right? Like, all right, God wants me to be a tough guy. Okay, Arnold Schwarzenegger, or choose your example. But actually, he's telling you, do everything in love. So you need to do all those tough guy things, and you need to do everything in love. So it doesn't fit the pattern of the world's concept of what it means to be strong, to be firm, to be courageous. Okay, as I noted earlier, I really think that all indications are that this letter and everything in it was written for the whole church, for the brethren, the Adelphoi, the men and women. It applies to everyone. But let's just in case I'm wrong, let's think for a minute, what if this teaching, these five commandments, apply only to the men, the brothers, if we interpret it that way, the brothers. Okay. Well, men, then it's clear. The message is clear. Man up, brethren. He's telling us to man up. He's telling us to be strong and courageous and do everything in love. And ladies, you're off the hook, because he's only talking to the men. And along those lines, think about the men who shared with us last week from Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge. These men are struggling. They're fighting. They're fighting for survival. We heard wonderful stories about how God is working in their lives and helping them overcome their addictions and rebuild their families and all this. And I can imagine the Apostle Paul saying, come on, guys, you can do this. And be strong, stand firm, do everything in love. You're on the right track now. Keep going. You got this. I can see that. Man up, brethren. But what if I'm right in my conclusion that Paul is addressing the Adelphoi, the brethren, the brothers and sisters, and this teaching is for all of us? Well, and he's telling us, be strong and courageous like Joshua, like Esther. Do everything in love. Well, if I may translate it this way, the message is the same to all of us. Man up, brethren. Man up. And one more time, what does that mean? What is that, you know, that kind of blended translation there that I came up with? What does that mean? It means be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Be courageous, be strong, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. So that is the message. I think the message to all of us. Either way, man, it's for us. There's no way out, man. He's definitely talking to us. I think he's talking to the ladies too. So that's the message for us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed yourself to us as the God of love. And thank you for sending your son Jesus, not only to be our example of how to live these things out, but to be the sacrifice who paid the price for our sins, who makes it possible for us to become your children, to be to to be brothers and sisters in Christ, to have you as our Father. It's all because of him. So we thank you for revealing yourself to us and help us to ponder these things, to understand these things, and to apply them to our lives as you have intended. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.